This morning, my dear friends, we want to begin something that's a little bit different in a series than I've done with you. Our series is going to be entitled Emmanuel's Vision for Discipleship. And what we'd like to do is we'd like to show you the vision statement that your elders adopted last fall, and we've been kind of sitting on for a little bit. And we want you to be familiar with the vision statement that they have adopted because it's ours, and it's where we want to go. You know, we're anticipating a senior pastor and hoping that God will lead us to a senior pastor soon. And when he comes, one of the questions that he's going to have for us is, why do you exist? What do you do around here? And so this is, in a sense, our answer. The purpose of this series over the next 6 weeks or so is to familiarize ourselves, all of us, with this vision statement that we have adopted. And let's say it together. We seek to know and love God, to become a caring community, changed by Jesus Christ, and to serve others in His love and for His glory. That's what we want to see happen among us more here at Emmanuel. That's how we believe that God would have us fulfill the Great Commission, which is, as we spoke about last week, to make disciples. Now, I'd like to show you how our vision statement relates to making disciples. Remember our definition of our working definition of discipleship last week, or what a disciple is. Our working definition of a disciple was one who's devoted to Jesus, devoted to Jesus' people, and devoted to Jesus' mission. I think that's an easy enough working definition for us to remember. And it's important that we have the same understanding in mind about what a disciple is. There are believers who are not truly, in the sense of Scripture, disciples. They believe in Jesus, but they're not really devoted to Him as they ought to be. They're not really devoted to His people or devoted to His mission. They're just glad to know that Jesus is their Savior. That's not enough. God wants us to be disciples. He wants us to be devoted to Jesus. He wants us to be devoted to His people. He wants us to be devoted to His mission, which is, again, disciple making. So let's see how our vision statement relates to this matter of disciple making. We seek to know and love God relates to being devoted ourselves to Jesus. And then, to become a caring community changed by Jesus Christ. That's a reference to being devoted to Jesus' people. And finally, to serve others in His love and for His glory, that's being devoted to Jesus' mission, which is to make disciples of not just ourselves, but those who are beyond the walls of our church. So I hope that's helpful as we begin this series, Emmanuel's Vision for Discipleship. Our vision statement, in fact, declares what we consider important as a gathered people here in this visible expression of Jesus' church. And it provides criteria for how we're going to spend our collective time and energy. Remember last week we said disciple making isn't primarily and only an individual pursuit, but it's a collective effort on the part of all of us, working together in concert to bring people along in spiritual maturity so that they truly are devoted to Jesus, are devoted to His people, and are devoted to His mission. So we utilize our gifts together to bring people to that point, to that place, where they are disciples, even then making disciples themselves. We believe that the best way to fulfill the Great Commission is through a vision like this. And remember that, in fact, God has us here for a purpose. And if we can't put expression to what that purpose is, then we're going to be floundering all about. So the vision statement gives us that ability to give expression to what our purpose is. So as we look at our vision statement, and we ask God, what in fact will you have us to be doing here? I want us to realize that the first part of the vision statement is to know God. We seek to know God. Our specific message title this morning is Knowing God. Do we know God? How many people actually can say, I know God? I mean, God is such a vague term, isn't it? Einstein thought of God as an infinite mathematical mind. There's so many ideas about God. AA thinks of God as a greater power. There are some who think that an inanimate stone icon is God. Even the Israelites, at one point in their experience, created a stone icon in a golden calf. Well, it wasn't stone, but nevertheless, it was an icon of gold. There's something in us that wants to believe there is a God. And it said that the God who in fact made us in his own image, made us with a vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by him. So we have a number of questions to ask. But before we ask them, let me tell you what A.W. Tozer said about this matter. He said, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Why is that? Well, it's because what we believe about God really does determine our whole worldview. And how we view the world determines how we see ourselves and the world around us, and how the world around us operates, and what is to become of it. Is God behind it all, or does he even exist in your belief system? To have a defective view of God means that our entire worldview is corrupted. An example of this might be a theology that happened upon us in the early 90s that Clark Pinnock made popular in 94. It's called open theism. And open theism denies that God has an exhaustive or absolute control over the future, that he can't predict the future, and that God adjusts and overcomes surprises, even surprises to him. But what does that open theism do, that kind of conclusion do, to our confidence in God? God becomes one who has good motives, perhaps, but isn't always capable of handling the problems that we'll encounter in the future. Despite the stakes of a defective view of God, D.A. Carlson, another theologian, says this: we think rather little of what he is like, what he expects, what he seeks in us. We are not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words, they capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too little of our priorities. Now, that can be said not just for those who have very little thought about God, but unfortunately for so many, even in our Christian churches. So let's consider three questions this morning. The first, what do you know about God? What do you know about God? The second, can God be known personally? And the third, how can we know God better? So what do you know about God? Remember Zophar? Zophar was a friend of Job's, and when Job was going through all of his trials and tribulations, Zophar said to Job, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty?" The answer is we can know a lot about God. And the sole reason that we can know a lot about God is because God wants to be known. God wants us to know him. He's revealed himself marvelously through what we call general revelation, creation. Psalm 19 in verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." It's true, isn't it? We look at the horizon, we see the splash of spring, and we say, there's got to be a creator. Through general revelation, we can know a lot about God. We know that he's transcendent, that he's apart and above creation. We also know that he's immanent, that he's involved in his creation. We see his infinity. We see his eternity. We see his immutable and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent ways. Through all of this, he is marvelous beyond our capacity to understand or appreciate. But all of these are really attributes of God that amount to facts about him that we can know. And it's not enough to know facts about God. We could know that he is, in fact, all-powerful, that he is omnipresent. We can know that cerebrally, theoretically, but it doesn't make a difference when we go to work tomorrow, does it? Does it make a difference? Now, it's not that it isn't important to have this understanding, this information, this general revelation about God. It is. It helps. It enlarges our appreciation for who he is. But there's more than general revelation. There's what theologians call special revelation. And that has to do with the written word of God, the Bible, that he's preserved for us so that we can know him better, more specifically, more intimately. And there is the living word of God, whom we know as Jesus. God himself, Emmanuel, with us, incarnate in the flesh, Jesus. He, the Scripture says, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1 and verse 15. So much of what we know about God, we know because of Jesus. We can look and gaze upon Jesus as we see him in the Gospels, and we can say, that's what God is like. I can know what God is like when I see Jesus, because he is God in the flesh. He is the living Word. That God even chooses to refer to himself as the Word means that he wants to communicate himself to us. We can know him. From the Scriptures and Jesus, the written and the living words, we can know that God is personal. We can see that God is moral, that he champions truth and righteousness and love and justice and grace and holiness and peace. We learn because Jesus taught us that God is triune, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, three in one, that he is in fact a spirit. We can know God. All of this we can know. And yet, we're quick to add that there's so much more that we can know about him and will. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." When we are in glory, we shall fully know the great God. Zophar was right to ask Job, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty?" All this knowledge of God amounts to theoretical conclusions about God, not unlike what we might know about a star athlete or a celebrity. What's it worth? Well, I suppose if we were invited to be a guest on Jeopardy, we could say, "I choose the category of God." But that's not enough. God wants us to know him in a personal, experiential way. You see, all this information doesn't change our lives. And yet, I think we'd all agree, generally speaking, people don't seem to be interested. They sense, sure, there's a greater power ordering life, but they're willing to remain ignorant about this power that orders life. So the special revelation of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, and Jesus, the living Word, God incarnate, these we learn draw us into a greater knowledge, a personal relationship, an experiential kind of relation with God. They elevate our knowledge of him to a whole intimate level. It's this personal, this experiential knowledge of God that our vision statement is intended to call us. That's what we're talking about when we say we seek to know. We mean to know personally, intimately, wonderfully, experientially, Jesus. Today's average man thinks that God is an inference that he's not real, that he's a deduction, maybe, from evidence that he gathers, collects in his mind of this general revelation, creation. And man considers this adequate enough to conclude, yeah, God exists, but he doesn't personally concern me. Let me read something that the Apostle Paul said about this very thing. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, this is what Paul says. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." That's what Paul had to say. John Hicks, the theologian, says, "For the Bible characters, God was not an idea adopted by the mind, but an experienced reality which gave significance to their lives." My friends, when we know God personally in Jesus Christ, it adds significance to our lives. This brings us to the second question. Can God be known personally? Paul knew all about God theoretically. He knew about it from his solid theological education in the Old Testament. Philippians 3 and verse 5 says, "In regard to the law, a Pharisee, he had it down. He knew the theology of Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees." And he was citing his worldly credentials in Philippians chapter 3, his achievements in the religious world, and making the point to others who thought you get to know God and satisfy him by what they did, that it was all really futile. He likened it even to rubbish or dung. He said, what we need is we need to know God personally. He talks about gaining Christ. He says, in other words, come to know him experientially. Come to know God experientially, personally. It's always by God's initiative. He's clear about that. On a mission to Damascus, in order to arrest and persecute believers that were there in Jesus, Paul met Jesus. Jesus revealed himself in a dramatic fashion to Paul. And Jesus, when he encountered him on that road to Damascus, began a personal relationship with Paul that directed the rest of his life. I want to ask you, today, you're a believer. Does Jesus direct your life? Does he determine your thinking, your values, your motivations, your efforts? Or is he just there, and you're glad he's there because he saved you from your sin and you're going to go to heaven? When Paul met Jesus and experienced him personally, It was the beginning of a whole new direction in his life. And when Paul coins these words, when he writes these words to the Philippians, he himself at this point is in jail. He's in prison in Rome. And he's just as enthusiastic and excited about his relationship with God as he was the day that he met him on the road to Damascus. And he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Look at verse 14. For which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, God initiated, God called him, it says. Jesus Christ took hold of him. God initiates, and we respond, and a personal relationship happens with God. We pursue God. We pursue a relationship with him only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us onto that pursuit. Look at me, look with me at Paul's exuberant exclamation here in this passage from Philippians chapter 3. He says, in fact, that he considers everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. In other words, I've changed my course of life. I've let all that stuff that was so important to me, that was so essential to my own identity, I've let it all go so that I might have the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And he did. He served him for 30 years at this point. And all of his efforts, he said, all of his best behavior, all of his good works, all of his self-denial before he met Jesus gave him no peace, gave him no satisfaction, gave him no assurance of an afterlife or a favorable judgment before a holy God. Like all others, he lived with the haunting question, have I done enough to deserve God's favor? He wasn't satisfied, but restless. And then Jesus met him. Paul refers to knowing Christ as the superlative in his life. It's nothing like it. That's what he would say. If he was talking to us in our present colloquialism, he'd say, look, there's nothing like it. Knowing Christ is the greatest thing in the world. The greatness, the surpassing worth, the excellencies of knowing him. Paul's describing now the satisfaction, the delight, the fulfillment in life that comes from knowing Jesus personally, experientially. Regardless of circumstances, he now feels safe, assured, motivated, and directed by what he knows about Jesus, about God in Christ. Again, he wrote to the Romans, in all things, I can say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called. You see, God again taking the initiative, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul knew that God accepted him not because of his behavior, his character, or achievements, but simply because God loved him. And through Christ's righteousness, this passage tells us, or Christ's right relationship with God. That's another way to put righteousness. Christ's right relationship with the Father. A relationship between God himself and Paul was made possible. Paul's sinful rebellion, his stubborn independence, could be forgiven and forgotten. And this relationship between Paul and God, between Paul and Jesus, blossomed as Paul learned more about God's love for him and demonstrated in Jesus. And Paul's trust in Jesus, his faith in Christ, increased. And that's how it happens with us. As our trust in Jesus increases, our faith grows and the relationship blossoms, and we become even more personally, experientially related to our Heavenly Father, God, who's revealed in the Scriptures. Paul knew this was a solid, never-ending relationship. Once more, here's what he said to the Romans in chapter 8. We read these words. No, in all these things, he's talking about the problems of life. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved me. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was convicted. He was certain that this relationship, this personal relationship with God in Christ, was never ending. Nothing could separate him from God's love. Furthermore, the passage tells us that Paul wanted to know Christ and the power he possesses that raised him from the grave, the power that conquered our ultimate enemy. Paul was acquainted with suffering. He had been shipwrecked. He had been run out of towns. He had been imprisoned. He had been beaten. And he always wanted to know he was suffering for the right reasons. If he was in fellowship with the sufferings that Jesus endured, he knew he'd survive them because the power of the Holy Spirit would, in fact, sustain him. Like Jesus, he wanted to stand for integrity, purity, and all that is just. If he had the power that Jesus possessed, he could do it. And in the Holy Spirit, indeed he did. And as well, he wanted to know how to face death with the same resolve and hope that Christ possessed, knowing that there's a new life, that there's resurrection beyond death itself. Finally, Paul told the Philippians that honestly, he had not yet, even after 30 years, attained the full level of personal knowledge about God. But he wasn't looking back. Look at verse 12. I'm not looking back. His past would neither slow him or hold him down. It was forgotten. Not that it was an irretrievable memory, but that past had no control or influence over his future. He was pressing on, he says. Verse 14. Pressing on to lay hold, to know, to learn what God had in store for him. All this, my friends, is what we mean when we say in our vision statement that we seek to know God. this morning, if you're a Christian, I want you to examine yourself. Are you seeking, truly seeking, to know God in Christ personally and experientially with a passion like that of Paul's? Tozer says, much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as He is and adjust our lives accordingly. Maybe this morning you're not yet a believer. You're here in the gymnasium, you're watching live stream, and you're not yet a believer. But maybe you're at a place in your life where you genuinely like to know God in a personal way. You'd like to experience Him and know that you have a right relationship with Him, to be at peace with Him. That brings us to the final question. How can we get to know God personally? The fact that you're truly interested, genuinely interested, suggests that God has already prompted you to inquire, to respond. But how do you respond? Let me just suggest some ways. Begin with prayer. Earnest prayer. Go to God and say, God, if you exist and you care, please reveal yourself to me. And continue in prayer like that. Read about Jesus in the Gospels. Study His words, what He says, what He teaches. Consider His works. Take note of His relationships with every kind of people at every strata in life. Note how He relates to people. Read about Jesus. Take special note of who He says He is. Get into a Christian fellowship. Hear the Word of God preached. Join a Bible study. Ask lots of questions. And make a commitment to pursue Jesus. You know, when Jesus met His disciples, they weren't even believers. They were not yet believing who Jesus said He was. But you know what? They followed Him when He said, follow me. When He took the initiative and approached them and said, follow me, and I will make something very different of your life. Prayer, reading about Jesus in the Gospels, getting into a Christian fellowship, making a commitment to Christ. My friends, each of us can always know more about God. Do we know Him? Theoretically, that's important. But it's imperative to know Him personally, experientially. That's when our lives are changed. Jesus put it this way. He said, in fact, to know God is eternal life. We seek to know God. don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you deigned to reveal yourself to us. That your love for us is so great that you came into our midst. That you died to atone for the very problem that separates us from you, that makes you seem so remote to so many, our sin problem. Thank you that because of Jesus, because of the Scriptures, we can know you personally, experientially. And the depths of our knowledge, the intimacy that we can have with you, in fact, is beyond our understanding. But oh, how grateful we are that it's possible. Prompt us by your Holy Spirit to seek it continuously until we're in glory with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. My dear ones, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the comfort, the conviction, the challenge of our God, the Holy Spirit, be with each of you as we part one from another and until we meet again. God bless all of you. Amen.